Is it that good? Got a couple people awake over here. You guys, you slept in this morning. Come on, you're the 10:30 crew. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Want to let you know, I feel like doing ninja work with this microphone. First service, I was like, he kept coming at me. I'm so grateful to be here. My name is Pastor Dave Andreessen. I stand before you as a testament to God's good grace. Listen, I'm blown away that the young folks are up front. Do they always do this, Pastor Kerr? No. They are always up front. Man, that's great. I think there's a greater work of the Spirit the closer you get to the stage. No, I'm just joking. When I was a kid, that's what I thought. That's why I sat in the back. Spirit might get me. Let me say something to you real quick. One of the oldest lies ever told is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Hell's filled with better people than you and I. The good news of the gospel is that bad people, all of us, right? All of us. None is righteous, no, not one, right? Separated from God because of sin. By grace, through faith, we can receive the free gift of salvation. I grew up in a church, probably like a lot of you did. Somewhere in there, I missed the gospel. I thought Jesus did something good for me, so I should be good for him. It's not the gospel at all. The good news of Jesus is that he did all the good that was required of me on my behalf. I don't have to work to please God. Jesus did that at the cross. By grace through faith, I receive that. Don't spend your lives in church checking off boxes, trying to be good, saying all the right things, knowing all the verses, all for nothing. I pray you'd surrender to Christ if you don't know him, young folks. We need you. Our future needs you. The lost need you. I'm so grateful to be here from Chicago. I'll just get it out there right away. I love contextualizing, so when I'm in a new place, I like to talk like they talk. And so whenever I'm in the South, it's like a switch kicks on, and I want to start saying y'all. Like just a crazy maniac. Y'all. But I feel like a fraud because we say you guys, even to a group of women. It's just so weird. Yeah, 10 women. How you guys doing? The further east you go, that you use guys. We're not that. We're not Jersey. You guys, how you guys doing? So in my mind, whenever I'm prone to say you guys, I want to say y'all. But I feel like a fraud because I'm a Yankee from the North. And a woman told me just a month ago, she says, as long as you don't say it with a twang, then you can do it. So otherwise we'll know you're a fraud. So thank you for having me here. Thank you, Dr. Kerr. Thank you, Pastor Michael. Thank you, Pastor Andrew. Pastor Charlie had a wonderful time getting to meet Pastor Charlie on Friday when I first came in. Found out he grew up in South Bend, Indiana. That's where my mom lives. My sister and I spent some of my formidable years there. He was just blown away. I didn't even know he had a Notre Dame shirt on, but quickly found out he's the only Notre Dame fan in Mississippi. So pray for that brother. Pray for that. Oh, we got two. Well, we will. We're going to lay hands on both of you afterwards. No, I'm sorry. Well, you need to encourage each other. Edification. You too. Come football season. You guys just got to get together. The only two watching the game, Notre Dame game. But praise God for both of you. I did grow up in a Christian home, and somewhere I missed the gospel. And it's not like I tried hard to be good. I was abundantly aware, as every one of you are here, when you lay your head down at night, apart from Christ, you are not good. You can't be good enough. I was aware of that. But in God's great grace, in December of 2004, after time in the military, served in the United States Army, my brother, I have a twin brother, so just process that right now. He's bald and he's beautiful. So I like to tell him, man, you look good. Because we look alike. He did lose some weight, so he's like the mini-me. So I just pick him, put him in my pocket. So I got to lose some weight now. So he was an undercover missionary in Xi'an, China, functioning as the headmaster of an international school. God's providential grace, I was blessed with a ticket to fly to China for $660. This is 2004, man. You can't fly from New York to L.A. for that, right? It was there that, as Charles Spurgeon has referred to the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, He was barking. He was after me. And I felt like what was going on there was very similar to what happened yesterday. Some of the guys took me fishing. I said, where are we going? They said, we're going to the sticks. I was like, we did go in the middle of nowhere, and I was starting to get worried. The hospitality shown to me yesterday morning at a brunch with some of the missions folks and pastors here, abundance of hospitality. I feel like the word bacon and hospitality are there. Right there, you had me at bacon. Wonderful hospitality. Then these dear brothers took me out, middle of nowhere, and I had a great time. Got a little sun on the head. It hurts right now. I was worried that I might look like Moses did when he came off of Sinai. His head glowed so much he had to put a cover over him. So if the lights are getting you right now, I'll just keep moving my head to blind y'all. Between the spirit and the shine, hopefully it'll get you. At any rate, the Lord was gracious. The Holy Spirit started setting hooks in my heart and pulling on those hooks. That was yesterday. I was struggling to try to set that hook. Just couldn't do it. A lot of nibbles. Couldn't set the hook. But that's what the Holy Spirit did to me in China. Hook after hook after hook. Just yanking on my heart. And at the end of 2 weeks, I grabbed my brother by his upper sleeve and nearly ripped his shirt off. Pulled him out of the house and said, I can't do it anymore. And I surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I stand before you as a testament to God's grace that when Jesus saves people, he gives them new hearts, new identities, and new worship. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Shortly after God saving me, I right away plugged into a local church, actually the coldest of all churches I had visited a year earlier as a very broken man. I walked in church after church, about a dozen churches, I assume, and I was so broken that if you would have touched me on the shoulder, or let alone the weight of your breath, I would have crumbled in a million pieces. So broken. But folks would look at me, and I could tell they could process, I don't know that guy. And they'd go back to their conversations. I walked in, and I walked out so broken. But the coldest of all churches I felt God calling me to, that first act of obedience, go to that church. He began growing my giftedness and my gifting in the area of hospitality and soon helped create a hospitality ministry. And God's used me in a number of ways to do that. Then he moved me on to work at a faith-based alternative high school. Kids had been kicked out of public school, they had ankle bracelets, house arrests, things like that. I functioned as a youth pastor and a teacher's aide, teaching the gospel every day of the week. It was overwhelming, but God was preparing me. Then I soon sensed him calling me into the city of Chicago. Now, my great-grandparents settled in Chicago in 1920. My folks grew up just outside the city. I was born in the suburbs of Chicago, but my folks moved to South Bend, Indiana, and I spent a few years there. I moved back in high school to Illinois. But here, God was calling me to move into the city, and I fought that for a while. Friends, I'll tell you this. The glitz and the glamour of the city wear off very quickly. It is a hard place to live. Avondale is one of 77 communities. There are over 200 neighborhoods sprinkled in. Nobody really says community, but that's a larger designator. Avondale is 2 square miles. I'm going to quiz you here. Does anybody know the size of Olive Branch in terms of square mileage? About 37. 37 square miles for Olive Branch. My neighborhood, Avondale, 2 square miles. Olive Branch has about 40,000 or so folks. We've got 43,000 people crammed at 2 square miles. People on top of people. People there living just like you live here, but with 42,999 other people right on top of them. I tell younger men all the time who have this euphoric idea about church planning that church planning is for fools. It's the last thing you ought to do unless you're called by God and you can't escape that call. If you can do anything else and not be in sin, you ought to do it. My wife and I never thought this is what God would call us to, but he certainly did. Chicago is 2.7 million people. I meet people from the South all the time and say, don't y'all have enough churches? No, we don't. The landscape used to be riddled with steeples, particularly on the south side. They're half of what they were 10 years ago. Every week, a building where God's people once met is torn down and turned into a condo. Or it's kept, and they build condos in it. The best condo you can get is a view of the stained glass of the church every week. Men that I know all over the city pastor in little storefront shoeboxes, SBC churches, you know? 2.7 million people. Chicago is thought to be around 2% evangelical. 2% Bible-believing Christians out of 2.7 million. All of Chicagoland, 9 million, thought to be around 5%. There's a great gospel need. The promise of power in Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to where? Jerusalem, Judea, Olive Branch. Then where next? Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. A lot of churches are really good at reaching the ends of the earth, and they forgot about Samaria. We're your Samaria, right? We're about 9.5, 10 hours north of you. We're your Samaria. Great, great gospel need. In my neighborhood of 43,000 people, there's not a single healthy, Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, except for what God's doing at Resurrection City Church. And we're my neighborhood's only SBC church. Only healthy church by God's grace. 43,000 people. We're even considering in a few years, as the Lord has it, to plant in our own neighborhood. We could plant a mile on the southwest corner and still not reach every. We need 100 other churches in my neighborhood. Just in my neighborhood. 43,000 people. Half a dozen Latino gangs. The stuff that you hear on the news is the west side and the south side. But people are broken. We had our first VBS soccer camp last summer. We have 50 kids, 49 Latino, Hispanic, and one African-American girl. And none of them had ever heard that they were made in the image and likeness of God. They never heard of sin. They never heard of Satan. And they certainly had never heard of Jesus. 50 kids right there in Chicago, 10 hours away. The nations are represented in Chicago. As Dr. Kerr said, up until the 1990s, Avondale used to be almost all Polish, and the Poles moved northwest to O'Hare. That void was filled by Latinos. We've got Mexican, Guatemalan, Peruvian, Honduran, El Salvadoran, you name it. And then about 28% Caucasian white. Still a lot of old Polish folks holding the fort down. And then 5.5% Filipino. Just add that in the mix, right? And then about 3.5% African American. It's a great gospel need. So I'm so humbled to be here to share with you what God's doing. The text I'll be preaching on today is Luke 19, 1 through 10. That's actually the theological foundation for Resurrection City Church. That is where our vision is rooted in. I didn't flip through the Bible and say, hey, this is pretty cool. I would have never thought to pick a text about a wee little man in a tree, Zacchaeus. Who has a vision rooted in a scripture about a little tax collector? But I have not been able to escape this text for about 6 years, and God keeps growing it deeper and deeper and deeper in my heart, and it is rich theologically. Lots of big theological words in there that you see. Soteriology, you see sanctification, justification. You begin to see a glimpse of sanctification, and you see the reality of the gospel. It's a very, very rich text. So we're going to look at this text this morning. Before we do that, I do want to, again, say thank you to Dr. Kerr and the pastoral team here. Listen, if any of you would be willing to pray for us, we'd love it. We'd love it. Very early on, I realized beyond ministry, philosophy, methodology, and strategy, prayer supreme. I often felt as a believer, people use prayer to get to the purse. They just want your money. Like, I want your prayer. It breaks my heart to know that we've had churches come in and do missions work with us, and I doubt they even pray for us. I hope in the next days and weeks and months and years ahead, you'd remember us and you remember me, and God to grow a partnership in the gospel. We need older, established churches to partner with us. I'm a concrete man. I'm pouring concrete right now, laying a foundation for a church that I pray would be here long after I'm dead. If I die and it dies, I've done something wrong, and concrete has several ingredients. And we need several ingredients. We need mature churches, established churches to partner with us. So pray for us, please. The world craves change. Just turn on your television, right? Now read a newspaper. Some of you might still do that. Or you probably have a newspaper on your handheld computer. Look at your Facebook feed or open up a news app on your smartphone. You younger folks, don't get all your news from Facebook. That is a bad place to get your news. Download a couple news apps. It is increasingly harder to deny that the world is broken, right? The world craves for change. The world longs for hope, and our current president successfully won 2 campaigns by using the words change and hope. Just blew me away. I used to think, well, every new president's going to offer some degree of change, but like, why is everybody buying this? But Why do people love the words change and hope or the ideas of that? I think because the lost in their hearts, and all of us in our heart, we long for a sense of change and something new. I think we know that that we're broken, that something's off, something's been awfully skewed. The picture isn't right. we think that change will produce hope, that change will offer hope if we can just have some sort of change in our lives. This is why at the end of the year, we're all excited about a new year, right? So we can have some change. Life will be different. Reset the 24-second time clock, right? Every human being needs hope because we're all aware of our brokenness. The world craves for change. The world longs for hope. This morning, we're going to discover that Jesus is the hope that brings change. You see, the world thinks change produces hope, but Jesus is the hope that brings true and lasting change. And the change that Jesus offers, I like to refer to as the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit who rolled that tomb away from that stone away from the tomb and brought Jesus out of that grave is the same Holy Spirit that'll bring the dead in this room and this city and this state and this world to life. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, it's very simple. When Jesus saves you, he does three radical things to you. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new identity. And he gives you new worship. New hearts, new identities, and new worship. This morning, we're going to look at a rich man named Zacchaeus, a despised rich man who is radically changed by Jesus. And I pray that you might be radically changed this morning. For those who already know Christ as Lord Savior, I pray that by the Spirit's work in you, that you would leave here today in obedience to God with a renewed passion for the lost. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would see the lost. You would call the lost to Christ. Listen, I can mow my neighbor's grass every week of every summer for 20 years and show a lot of love. But if I never open my mouth and share the gospel, I may have effectively loved my neighbor to hell. The gospel must be spoken. We need the Spirit to work in us, to see the lost, to call the lost, and know the lost. Now, before we hear about Zacchaeus, we've got to know about another rich man. There are two of them in the Gospel of Luke, one in chapter 18 and one in chapter 19. They're bookends. And between here, we see the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. The other rich man, often referred to as the young rich ruler, comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Essentially, he's saying, "What do I got to do to be right with God?" The same question all of us have asked at one point or another, whether you've ever let it come out of your lips, out of your mouth, we've all asked that question. The young man prides himself on his morality. He answers in this way, "I'm a good person, I'm at church every week, and I tithe 10%. The man prides himself on his good works apart from Christ. And after touting about his morality and law-keeping, Jesus punches him in the heart. He hits him right where it counts. That's what he's about. Right? The great physician giving people heart transplants. He tells him, "Sell your goods and give half to the poor." Why? Because the man loved his wealth. He loved money. That was his heart's greatest affection. That is where he found his identity, and that is where he gave his worship. Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That rich man in Luke 18 walked away distraught because he couldn't change himself, and neither can any of you. Jesus goes on to say in Luke 18, what is impossible for man, new hearts, new identities, and new worship. Salvation is possible with God. I'm so grateful that the sentence continues on there. It's my favorite conjunction is there and in Ephesians, "But God was rich in mercy." But what's impossible with man is possible with God. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. It's a free gift given by God. I'm so grateful for that. I hope we're grateful for the free gift of salvation. Well, Jesus in this has got a crowd gathered around him. They're heading to Jerusalem for Passover. You remember the Passover, right? They would celebrate that many, many years earlier, that God showed his power and brought his people out of slavery, 400 years of slavery. Listen, God has always been in the business of delivering people from bondage, out of Egypt and out of the bondage of sin. 400 years brought them out. One night, many, many years earlier, and this is what they would remember at Passover, a lamb was slaughtered, its blood was placed on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over, thus sparing the people of God from death. Get this, they were saved by God's grace through the death and blood of a sacrifice. This foreshadows the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus, the Passover lamb. On their way to Jerusalem, they have to pass through Jericho. There's a great crowd with them. I just think it's wonderful imagery to realize that as that crowd went with Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover, the sinless, spotless Passover lamb was right in their midst. Man, gets me every time. Powerful imagery. A week later, Jesus would die upon a Roman cross, die for the sins of his bride. I think sometimes we think Jesus was doing pretty good and just had a bad week and it all went to garbage. You know, like some of us think, man, I'm just one bad week away from this all going down. Jesus came to give his life, to redeem for himself a people. Outside the city, a man named Bartimaeus would holler out to Jesus, a blind man, physically blind, and Jesus spoke, just as he did at creation, called all things into being, called this man's sight to return back to him. Inside the city of Jericho, he would encounter another blind man, one who was spiritually blind, and Jesus would save him. Let's read our text. I am using the ESV. I think that might be what we have on the screen. You might have the hardcore Southern Baptist. Pastor Michael just told me that's what it meant. HCSB translation. And I believe that's on page 699. Well, that's a great translation. Or 966 if you have the Pew Bible. Otherwise, it's on the screen. Let's read our text, and then let's commit it, ourselves, and our time to the Lord because we need God's help. Verse 1, chapter 19, speaking of Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word, and in it you reveal yourself to us, and in it you reveal Christ, God clothed in flesh, who dwelt among us. And for all those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right. He alone gives the right to become children of God. We thank you for the free gift of salvation found in Christ. Thank you for the opportunity you've given me this morning to be with God's people here at Olive Branch. We celebrate what you're doing here at First Baptist Church, and I'm so grateful for the pastoral team that you have here and what you're doing. We pray that you would work mightily in this church, that you might use your people to work mightily in Olive Branch, some 40,000 people. Many of them don't know Christ. We want to recognize that we are not the only church gathered this morning. Your church, Universal, gathers every week to celebrate you and your work in their life. We don't just gather on Easter to celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every day. I pray for my own church, Resurrection City Church, as they're meeting right now. May your spirit work there as we pray your spirit will work here. Same Holy Spirit. Would you work in our hearts? Lord, would you also be with our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted throughout the world? Many of them giving their lives for your namesake. By your spirit, cause them to stand firm and hold fast to the faith. Comfort them in their suffering, in their sorrow, and in their grief. We desire that you would work in us this morning, and that as you do so, that you would be honored, and that the name of Christ would be glorified. We commit all things, text, time, and ourselves to you, and ask that your will would be done. In the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, with all of God's people saying? Amen. Luke, the writer of this gospel account, is the only Gentile to write any of Scripture. He writes the gospel named after himself, his account, Luke's account, and also the book of Acts. He's Paul's physician, but also Paul's faithful traveling companion. And Luke tells us that here that Jesus has to enter to Jericho. He's got to go through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. We don't know a whole lot about Jericho. And for those of us in our time, in our town, we're wondering, what's the deal with Jericho? Why would we care about Jericho? Jericho was a booming city. It was a short distance, about roughly 15 miles from Jerusalem. It'd be like somebody living south of here having to go through Olive Branch to get to Memphis, okay? The city, that the very road between Jerusalem and Jericho is where the parable, the story that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan, the man who was left dead on the side of the road, two religious men walk by him, and it's the despised Samaritan, that half-breed Samaritan who showed God's grace and love the victim there on the road. That's that road there, right there between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jericho had a higher elevation all around it. It was tucked down in a valley. It was fed by streams that flowed through it from that higher elevation. It was a beautiful city. There were an abundance of trees. Listen to this. Sycamore, cypress, balsam, palm trees. It was a paradise. And in the winter months, the elite in Jerusalem stayed there. It was kind of their vacation spot to get out of the city. It was warm and tropical, and the whole city smelt divine because of those balsam trees. It's no coincidence that the name Jericho means fragrant. And Jericho used to be referred to as the city of palm trees. I'll be honest with you, come January in Chicago, I think about Jericho. Man, it'd be nice. Wouldn't mind smelling those balsam trees. Jericho was a bustling city, great, lots of commerce, really came alive when all the Israelites traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts and the celebration, right? Money to be made, particularly by a guy like Zacchaeus, a tax collector. That's our man. That's what he did. Zacchaeus made an extravagant living by taxing people. In a bustling city that came to life as people passed through on their way to Jerusalem, Zacchaeus made a killing taxing people. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus enters Jericho. Jesus and the crowd following him enter the city and they encounter Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a Jew. Very important for us to know. Why? Because as a Jew, he should want nothing to do with Romans. But he bedded down with his Roman oppressors. He took money from his own people, and he gave it to the Romans. Now, you might recall the Jews had been oppressed in the past for centuries by Persians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, and now the Romans. And his unending lust for wealth, revealing his heart's greatest affection, which is money and wealth. He took money from his own people, and he gave it to the Romans. He did Rome's dirty work. That's what he did. Zacchaeus, his name actually means pure or innocent. I think that's humorous. By no means was it a reflection of who he really was. He was unjust, unrighteous, and downright corrupt. I want you to have a real picture of this man, okay? If you bought it or you sold it, Zacchaeus made it his business to know it. He took a cut for Rome and he took a cut for himself and he determined probably what that cut was. That's the arrangement that he had as he did the dirty work for Rome, that he could rob his own people for Rome and for himself. They would have likened him with a certain disdain and disgust that they would have thought of Rome itself. Remember, they longed for a political savior who would free them from the oppression of Rome. And here's this guy robbing them on Rome's behalf, a fellow Jew. Perhaps, like Levi, the tax collector in chapter 5, perhaps Levi worked for him. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know how much territory Zacchaeus had. Maybe he knew Levi. Jesus saves him earlier in chapter 5. We're not sure. But Luke wants to give us some detail here, and I really appreciate Luke for this. I read scripture, and I just love the fact that it gives me all that I need to know. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, but did you notice what kind of tax collector he was? The end of verse 2, chief tax collector. He's the boss. He's the boss. This meant that Zacchaeus had men working for him. They took a cut for Rome, for themselves, and for their boss. And as if the designator rich didn't paint a vivid enough picture, Luke goes on to give us more detail and tells us that Zacchaeus was rich. No duh. Hey, we knew that, Luke. I really think what Luke's doing is trying to paint a picture to let us know this guy is filthy, stankin' rich. Daddy Warbucks, right? Big Daddy Warbucks here. Zacchaeus was as corrupt as they came and despised by all. It's likely he did his job so well that that's why he got the title and position as chief tax collector. I'd go on to say that he probably had no friends. I can tell you I wouldn't want nothing to do with him. And I bet the people who stayed close to him thought if I stayed close to him, he wouldn't come after me. He wasn't your average H&R Block agent, right? They're supposed to find you money. He found your money and then kept it. If you got caught in a rim with him, you kept your good eye on him and the other one on the back door. This man showed up at your workplace, at the marketplace, at your home, and at your family parties. If you bought it or sold it, he made his business to know it because he's getting paid. This past Tuesday of this week, we have a Bible study. I should tell you that 3.5 years ago, we started a Bible study, and God gave birth to a church, Resurrection City Church, Bible study. My wife and I and another couple, we're about 32 souls right now. Bible study every Tuesday. We've been doing Bible studies for so long. Our philosophy, my wife and I, we like to say we love it when people come over. We love it more when they leave. A lot of work, that hour-long Bible study. Heard my mailbox rustling out front. About 5 feet out the front window, there's a guy going through my mail and throwing it on the ground, just walked away. I went out and hollered after him. We're pretty sure he's looking for a tax refund check. That's what Zacchaeus would have been doing. Just going through your mailbox. Where's it at, man? The man said his name was Mike. Pray for him. Believe him to be homeless and an addict. Tried to get him to come in the house so he might hear the gospel. But he declined, so I hope I get another opportunity from God to see him. Pray for Mike. I want to make sure right away that we're on the same page here. Zacchaeus' sin was not the fact that he was wealthy. His sin was that money was his idol. It was his heart's greatest affection. It is what he worshipped. It's easy for those of us who don't have money in our pockets or our bank accounts to think that this form of idolatry is only for rich folks. But that's not the case. Listen, both rich and poor can make an idol out of money. Right? The rich man has some, the poor man doesn't have any. They never have enough, and they always need more. The outward appearance of Zacchaeus' inward, lustful idolatry of money is no different than the lustful pursuit of our own hearts. We're no different than Zacchaeus. We're idol worshipers too. Apart from the saving work of Christ, our hearts make idols out of everything. My goodness, my iPhone can become an idol. It often does. Pastor Calvin, John Calvin, had it right when he said man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We're just pumping out idol after idol. And a good old Puritan preacher once said that we replace one idol after another. It's only when we encounter Christ that we find our heart's greatest affection. That was Thomas Chalmers. Zacchaeus worshipped wealth. What do you worship? Do you worship Jesus? Are you giving your worship somewhere else other than him? Just like Zacchaeus, we're chief sinners who have sold our identity as children of God, just as our first parents did. We worship self rather than Savior. That's our natural disposition. We're born sinners by both nature and choice, is what Scripture tells us. Zacchaeus desperately needs a new heart. So do we. So do we. So do you. So did I. All of us need a heart transplant. Maybe you've heard it said like this: the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. the heart of the problem for all humanity is the problem of the heart. Only Christ can change the inward. Only he can give us new hearts, that newness of life, the change and the hope that we all desire is only made possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. The Holy Spirit works in us and he replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel prophesied this. He spoke about this in chapter 6 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel longed for the day that God would replace hearts that were set against him for hearts that were for him, hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And the only way Zacchaeus and every one of us here can truly change is if God gives us a new heart. That's exactly what God does when he saves people. When Jesus saves us, he gives us new hearts, new identities, and new worship. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text at verse 4 and see what happens when Jesus gives Zacchaeus a new heart. The text says Zacchaeus ran ahead. Now, perhaps he maybe knew Jesus. Some have thought this. Jesus saved Levi, another tax collector, right? We learn about this in chapter 5. Levi throws a big party for all of his tax collector friends, the whole tax collecting cohort. Some people think maybe that's Zacchaeus encountered Jesus there. I don't think so. There seems to be an urgency. He's running. He wants to find out who this guy is. And I imagine he's probably thinking, is there money to be made? There's a great crowd coming through. What's all the hype about? I know there's money in there somewhere. I'm going to get some of it. He's got to know what's going on. So he runs ahead. He climbs up in a sycamore tree. It's a great tree. Great climbing tree, right? Those low-lying branches. Little guy like him, grab a low branch, climb up higher. Great climbing tree. Verse 5 tells us that when Jesus came to the place, let's read. And when Jesus came to the place, listen to this. He looked up. He looked up. He stopped. I'm just going to be honest with you. If I had a great crowd around me walking through Jericho, I'm not stopping. I'm not giving my time to a little man in a tree. I think pride would tell us that we would stop. We'd probably just walk on through. My prayer this morning is that as the Spirit works in you, you'd go out of here and you would stop. And you would see the lost, just like Zacchaeus did. So Jesus gets to that tree, and the eyes of heaven look up into it. Man, that's amazing. All things are made by him, through him, and for him, and he holds all things together. And the eyes of heaven look up into that tree. The Son of God sees Zacchaeus. He really sees him. He sees Zacchaeus, and he calls him to himself. Come down from there. He saves Zacchaeus' sin-sick soul, and he gives him a new heart. Zacchaeus went up into that tree to see Jesus, but Jesus went to Jericho to see him. Saints, my question for you this morning is, do you see the lost? Do you see the lost around you? In Matthew 9, Jesus sees a crowd, and he's overwhelmed with compassion because he sees them as a sheep without a shepherd, and so he calls his disciples, and therefore us, to pray to God, the Lord of the harvest, that he might send laborers into the harvest. At the end of Luke 19, Jesus sees a city, and he weeps over it. It's impending brokenness, and here he sees a single created one, a man named Zacchaeus. Do you see Olive Branch? Do you weep over the people in Olive Branch? Do you take the time to stop and see the lost, to see the crowds, to see the cities, to see the created ones as sheep without a shepherd, helpless and harassed? That's how our Savior sees us. He came to seek and save the lost. But Christ not only sees the lost, he calls the lost. After seeing Zacchaeus, Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. Did you see that? He calls him by name. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Now maybe he had a name tag on, right? Like a Walmart badge. Jericho, chief tax collector. Maybe that's what Jesus saw. I doubt it. I doubt there was a plastic name tag. Christ knows Zacchaeus because he knows all whom the Father have given to him. He knows Zacchaeus' name, and he knows your name. I think that's pretty cool. The God that created the universe knows your name. The little man hidden and despised, the sought out by the living God, this nobody is somebody to Christ, and you are somebody to Christ. He knows your name. Zacchaeus responds in the same way Levi did back in chapter 5. They both receive Christ joyfully. Why? Because they just encountered the lover of their souls. Jesus saved Zacchaeus, and the crowd, oh man, do you remember the crowd? They were just hyped up that Jesus healed a physically blind man. Woo, celebrating. They began complaining that Jesus was in the company of a despised sinner. They failed to understand that the Great Commission came for those who are sick, not for those who are well. He came to seek and save the lost. They complain. And friends, as the church, we're often that crowd, complaining that Jesus saves those despised sinners. Somehow we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Oh, we would probably not place an ad in a newspaper, put an advertisement on a billboard, but we scroll down our phones, those handheld computers, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and we hate on people. We hate on those sinners. I can't believe these fools. Look what they're doing now. How are they living that way? Look at what this girl's wearing. We judge them. We hate on them. We must remember that we were as lost as Zacchaeus. We didn't do anything to obtain God's grace. It was given freely to us in Christ. It was Christ who sought us out and saved us. Another question for you is, are you calling the lost to Christ? The gospel must be spoken. Are you calling your neighbors down from the heights of their sin? Come down from there. What you're doing won't satisfy you. I have given myself to the same sin that you're giving yourself to. It won't satisfy you. Come down from there. Come to Jesus. Sure, we brave the holidays with family who are lost, but do you spend time with the lost? Do you invite? I want to ask you this. I really mean it. When's the last time you just grabbed a coffee with someone who doesn't know Jesus? That would probably curse you at the mention of his name. When's the last time you went to their house? Oh, but they're going to be drinking. People are going to be crazy over there. Go. Go. Spend some time with sinners. They're in desperate need to hear about the physician. They need a great Savior. And he's called you to be his ambassadors to share the good news of Jesus. Go with Christ. Be the salt and light. Jesus sees the lost. He calls the lost. And he knows the lost. Look at Zacchaeus, and let's see what happens when he gets this new heart. It's awesome. The heart that was against God is now replaced for a heart that's for him. Zacchaeus tells Christ that he's going to sell half his goods and give them to the poor. Does that sound familiar? Remember the other guy? Couldn't do it. When Jesus changes your heart, what you once loved, you don't love anymore. You have found the greatest lover of your soul. He no longer loved money, the thing he worshiped. Man, that's glorious news. And he doesn't only stop at selling half his good. Did you catch the rest of verse 8? If I've ever defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. Man, that's radical. That's radical generosity, right? When God doesn't save us, he doesn't just turn us back to normal. He turns us into radical givers. Versus selfish keepers and takers to give the world, to show the extravagant grace of God. Oh, don't start talking about money, Pastor Dave. I do pretty good. I tithe and all that kind of stuff. We help out the homeless shelter. Radical grace. That's what we see. This change of a new heart. I don't love the things of this world anymore. They don't mean anything to me. Man, I'm telling you, if Zacchaeus knocked on my door, the whole family's dropping to the floor. Shh, be quiet. That's what we do up north. Don't look through the peephole. They might see the light change. This guy's knocking on your door now with a donkey and a camel straddled with bags full of coins. And he's saying, if I ever defrauded you, and listen, I did, fourfold. Man, I've robbed you for years. Come and take. Can you imagine if we went back to the people we once knew when we lived for the devil? When we are lost in our brokenness, and we are consumed with greed and self-serving worship, and we went back to those people, and we showed them the radical generosity. We showed them what it looks like to give our time, our talents, and our treasures. Whew, man, the impact we could have for the kingdom of God if we lived in such a radical way to restore it fourfold. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not taking it where I'm going. I know where I'm going. Have it, have it, have it, have it. Zacchaeus no longer loves money. What glorious news when Jesus saves us, he gives us a new heart. Listen to me, the pornography you're looking at, the sexual sin you're engaged in, the greed that motivates you, the lust that consumes you, the pride that controls you, the anger that rules over you, none of those things will satisfy you. None of them. Only Jesus can satisfy your heart. You can try all you want. You can get every self-help book you can find. Only Jesus can give you a new heart. Has anybody here got a new heart? Anybody, by God's grace, been given a new heart? Man, that's awesome. Let's praise God for that. When Jesus gives us a new heart, he radically changes us, and he satisfies our soul. John 4, that woman in the well. Remember the woman at the well, Sychar, 1 mile outside the city, Sychar, Jacob's well? Listen, all of us throw our bucket down wells. And when you pull those buckets up, the world has nothing to offer you but death. Only Jesus will satisfy you with living water. I hope you young folks know that only Jesus will satisfy you. Radical generosity. Do you see the lost? Do you call the lost? And do you even care to know the lost? Jesus not only gives that new heart, a new heart when he saves us, but he gives a new identity. Did you see what he calls Zacchaeus? You see what he calls him? Verse 9. He also is a son of Abraham. Man, that's awesome. Galatians 3 says, those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, become sons of the living God. There's something that happens at the cross, right? It's called justification. There's a legal thing. Martin Luther referred to it as the great exchange. Our sin is placed on Christ. His righteousness is placed on us by grace through faith. When the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the good work of his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son. Can you imagine a medieval king stepping down off of his throne and walking down a flight of steps, to finding a dirty, filthy peasant deserving of death and imprisonment, and the king takes off his royal robe and he clothes the servant in it, the peasant, so that when all look at him, they see the royalty of the king. That's what happens. You get a new identity. You didn't earn it. It's given to you. And more than that, you're adopted. You're adopted. Listen to John 1, 12 and 13. But all who did receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor will of the man, but of God. Just because your parents are saved, just because they grew up in this church, doesn't mean you are also saved. It's not by blood or the will of man. When Jesus saves us, he gives us a new heart, a new identity. We become adopted sons and daughters of the living King. We're no longer chief sinners. We're redeemed sons and daughters. This is amazing news. Now listen, how many of you still sin? We shouldn't lie about that. First John tells us that if we say we no longer sin, when in fact we call God to be a liar, we still mess up. When my little boys were learning to walk, they wobbled around like little drunks, falling down all the time. I didn't yell at them. As a good father, I picked them up. I was proud of them, hugged them and loved them and set them back on their way. And by the Spirit of God, that's what God does to us. He says, keep going. He says, I'm proud of you. My Spirit's working in you. He gives us victory to defeat temptation. He gives us his strength to live a life that's pleasing to him. Some of you think that God's like your boss at work. At any moment, he's going to find out you're a slacker. You're milking the time clock. He's going to say, man, I'm tired of it. Listen, I'm really tired of it. All this sinning. You're fired. You're fired. Get out of here. It's enough. The Father no longer sees you as you once were. You've got a new identity, redeemed and blood-bought. The greatest price was ever paid, the price due by us, was the death of God himself. Christ upon that cross, bearing our sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We're redeemed in Christ. We have a new identity. We get new hearts. We get new identities. And when the Father looks at us, he sees the goodness of his Son. there's some people here who need to hear that. When Jesus saves you, he gives you a new heart and a new identity, but he also gives you new worship. This is my favorite. Verse 8, look what happens. Zacchaeus stands. He stands up. I think it's not accidental that that is in the text. They were at his house. Apparently they were sitting, perhaps eating what you would eat as you sat, right? He stood. He stood. And what I think is his first act of restored worship. He stood before the living God, the God of the universe. I picture him standing taller than he ever stood before, that little man. In my mind's eye, I see his hands raised. And in his first act of restored worship, do you see what he says? He doesn't say good teacher like the other rich guy. Good teacher, rabbi, he knows him as Lord. Behold, Lord! Jesus changes Zacchaeus' worship. Behold, Lord, he restores his worship to its rightful place. Prior to salvation, he's just a navel gazer. He looks inward. All of us are focused, our worship is focused inward. We don't have a problem with worshiping ourselves and loving ourselves. We're unable to look upward and worship the King of the universe, the God of the universe. We want to please ourselves rather than please God. Our worship is inward focused rather than upward focused. And Romans 1 paints a picture of that. It says that we suppress the truth and righteousness. Romans 3 goes on, verses 10 to 12. None is righteous, no, not one. We've all turned aside. Together they are worthless. The venom of asp is on their tongues. We don't worship God. Only in Christ can God restore our worship disorder. Every one of us has a worship disorder. We were created for the sole purpose of worshiping God and glorifying him forever. Something happened to our worship in the garden when our first parents disobeyed God and sought to glorify themselves. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus redeems our worship. Praise God for that. The gospel is all about worship. Listen to Pastor Michael Cosper. He's from Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote a book called Rhythms of Grace. He says the gospel story is the worship story. Worship was God's idea as he initiated creation. Just when it looked as though sin had corrupted worship beyond repair, he rescued it by sending his son and making a way through him to worship the Father again. The Son, in turn, sent his Spirit, who awakened corpses like you and me and put a song into our hearts that we'll be singing with every breath from here to eternity. That's why we worship in song, right? That's why we worship in the listening of God's word. That's why we worship with our money. We give back to God, a portion of what he's given to us. He's changed us. The fundamental thing that happens in the cross is that our position before God has changed. We are no longer enemies, right? Christ died for us while we were yet still sinners. Romans 5, 8. Our position before God has changed. We're no longer enemies. We're adopted children. We're beloved. And so we worship him freely. Jesus seeks us out. He calls us. He knows our names, just like he knew Zacchaeus' name. He calls us to himself, come down from the heights of your sin, because he went atop a Roman tree on our behalf to die for them. Christ did all of this so we could have new hearts and new identities, be reconciled to God, become adopted, see our worship restored to the rightful place. What happens when we see the lost, call the lost, and know the lost? Jesus uses us as his ministers of mercy, his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, right? We preach a message of reconciliation, that God made a way through his son to redeem people and for us to be in right relationship with God. My application this morning, there's a couple points for you. I want to talk about two things real quickly, gospel gold and gospel doorknobs. Those are terms that we use at Resurrection City Church. Now, don't think of gospel gold like the kind of gold that Aaron was trying to get at the base of Mount Sinai, right, making a golden calf. That's not what we're talking about. Between 1896 and 1899, over 100,000 people went to the Klondike up in Canada searching for gold. It wasn't fun. It was cold. Many people died. 100,000 people in a three-year period went up to the Klondike. Do you know why they went up and searched for gold? Because in 1896, two good old boys found it. They went because it was already there. Listen, gospel gold is all around us. free gifts from God. A name tag. Man, I love name tags. That's a gift from God. When you see the cashier at the store, that's a gift from God. That's an instant conversation. How are you? How's your day? How's your shift going? Where I'm at, they're not going to hold back. It's not going pretty good. Hey, you almost done? You almost out of here? When's the shift up? That sort of thing. Before you know it, they're telling you something happened. The car broke down. My kids are sick. They're telling you how the world's falling apart all around them. Then you start praying for gospel doorknobs. That's an affectionate term for an opportunity, right? Talking to people about Jesus is often scary. It's like a door. A door is an obstacle, but the largest of all doors opens with something small, right? A gospel doorknob. Lord, give us an opportunity. Grab a hold of that name tag of somebody over at the Piggly Wiggly. Begin a conversation with them. Begin praying, Lord, give me a gospel doorknob. Give me courage. Listen, I want you to know that you're not alone. I need courage to talk to the lost. You know who else needed courage? Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul, by way of the Holy Spirit, superintended. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Ephesians 6, after talking to the church about putting on and taking up the whole armor of God, he admonishes the church to pray in chapter 6. And then in verse 19, he says, and pray also for me. This is Paul. Pray also for me that courage might be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. We need the Spirit to give us courage. So look for that gospel gold. Look for it. That's the young man I met at Central Barbecue on Friday. That's the woman last night who served us at Bass Pro. We had dinner there last night. Tarsha. Free gift from God. Engage with them. Don't just float through life. See the lost. Call the lost to Christ and know them. Know them. If you're here this morning, if you come here for years and you pride yourself on your morality or your good works, you're like the guy in Luke 18 feeling pretty good about yourself, you've missed it, folks. Just like me, before Christ saved me, you missed it. Are you tired of pretending? What an awful weight to carry. Just to be good. Just to be good apart from Christ. Man, stay home. There's got to be a game on TV. If you just come in here to be good and please God apart from Christ, you can't. You can't. We are only acceptable to God through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. If you're here lost in sin, if you're so lost that you walked in here with a certain degree of fear that people, they're just going to sense it. They'll smell it. They'll know you're lost in sin. Are you ready for a new identity? You don't have to walk out of here the same person. The world is as broken as you are. It offers nothing to fix your brokenness. Nothing. People are getting crazy nowadays looking for all kinds of things to fix them. You can make up whatever gender you are. You feel like being a unicorn tomorrow, go for it. The world has nothing, man. They've got nothing to offer you. It is only in Christ that you'll receive a new heart, a new identity, and new worship. God sent his son to give you life. He alone will satisfy you. Scripture is very clear. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is Lord and Savior, you should be saved. I want to give you an opportunity to come up front. I pray that no one would judge you or think ill of you. I know the pastoral staff here would love to pray with you, rejoice with you, hug you. I'll do a little dance with you. I want to celebrate. Man, it's so awesome when Jesus changes people and gives them new hearts, new identities, and new worship. If you're here and you already know Christ, please leave here. Leave here and pray that the Spirit would give you a burden to see the lost. Pray for my city. Pray for your city. Pray for Memphis. Pray that the Spirit would produce a courage in you to share the gospel in word and to show the reality of a new life changed by Jesus and live in a generous, a radically generous way. And I pray that you would know your neighbor, that you would not simply look at your neighbor as a means to an end or as another box to check off, like I'm doing pretty good for God and I'm earning some favor with God because I shared the gospel this week. I went to church, I read my Bible, I've done that, all these sort of things, God will be happy with me. I pray that you might know your neighbor simply because they desperately need to know Christ. Don't do a drive-by. Shoot John 3:16 at them. enter into their lives and model our covenant-keeping God, our faithful covenant-keeping God. When they reject you, and they will reject you, stay. When they despise you, stay. When they spit on you, and I can guarantee you probably nobody here has ever had anybody spit on them. They'll do that to you in Chicago, though. Stay. See them as sheep without a shepherd in great need. Call them to Christ by the power of the Spirit producing a courage and strength in you, and know them. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you. We thank you, thank you, thank you so much for your Son. Oh Lord, morality and good works is such a hard weight to carry, just being good for goodness sake. That's not what we want. We know that we can't be good apart from you, that nothing we do is acceptable to you. Even our religion and our religious efforts, they're not acceptable to you apart from Christ. When you save us, you transform us radically, every part of us, every way of us. And we grow. We grow in your grace every day, becoming more so like your Son, made into his image and likeness, that you're always working on us and working on us until glory comes and we receive these new bodies and we no longer have to wrestle with sin. We thank you that you're with us now in this life, that you're continuing to transform our hearts, that you remind us all the time of where our identity is. The enemy we know has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But your Spirit reminds us that we have a new identity, that we are in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. Thank you for the new identity that you give us. And Lord, thank you that you can free our hands up to worship you. Oh, Lord, let us be radical worshipers of you. The world is looking everywhere for places to worship and means to worship, but the world offers nothing and causes their mouths to be mute. You've opened up our mouths towards you. Let us worship you with our entire lives because you, Lord, you, Jesus, are alone worthy of all glory and honor and praise. You deserve our worship. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Strengthen them as they go today. I pray that they might see, call, and know others, and that by your grace, you might use them to show your resurrection power to those they encounter. If there's anyone here, Lord, that has yet to experience a new life in Christ, I pray you'd work in them now in such a way that they'd have a boldness to walk forward. We pray these things in Christ's name.